just going to continue celebrating. There is nothing that lifts us up like that, to think about the certainties of where we stand. If we belong to Jesus, then there is no more secure place than that. Come what may. Amazing. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's been a very significant week in the year. This week is the week of romance. So we've had Feb 14, and then to top it all, the end of the week, we had an engagement, as if it can't get any more romantic. So romance is in the air, and we're celebrating romantic love and rejoicing that God has given us something like that to enjoy. And really, we know that even romantic love is ultimately a picture of the greatest love there is. God has loved His people and saved them. And as I thought about this, even the word romantic actually wasn't always used just like we use it today. You know, today when we say romantic, it's about a man and a woman, right? But the word romantic originally referred to a group of languages. The Romanic languages, European Romanic languages. And there were writings in those languages that the word romantic began to be used of. And usually these were the writings in literature about great chivalrous exploits, great adventures, you know, tales of great sacrifice. That's what the word originally meant. And then later on, in the Romantic period, it began to be directed towards this idea of male and female love. And I think even when we talk about romantic love, that original idea still remains, because the greatest even romantic love is the one where we hear about a story of great sacrifice in the context of love, isn't it? And so the amazing thing is, when we talk about romance and we look at the gospel, what we begin to realize is that the greatest compelling romance is found in the gospel. And that's what we're going to look at today, the compelling romance of the gospel. You see, no story contains as much drama, as much emotion, and as much reality, as much historic reality for sinners that really grips our hearts. And that's why, aren't we moved to tears when we sing about the love of our Redeemer? There is no greater romance than that. And the wonder is that usually you have, you know, a prince and a princess, and he does great things to get his princess, right? There's some worthiness to the object. But the amazing thing is, in the romance of the gospel, who's the object? Sinners, you and me. Guilty, filthy sinners. And God delivers. God delivers. Amazing truths of the gospel. So let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And I'll read from verse 9, but our focus is just on two verses, the romance, verse 13 and verse 14. Paul says to the Colossians, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He's praying for this church. He's praying that they may be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. Filled with knowledge of Him in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And what is the result of this in his prayer? What does he desire God to do in them? He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And this idea here is not that they would be worthy, because we are never worthy. We can never be worthy of the Lord. Right? To walk in a manner worthy is really speaking of appropriateness. You have been called to a great and eternal calling in Christ Jesus. To walk worthily is just to live in a way that is appropriate, that matches the highness of your calling. That's what he's praying for. Living appropriately. And what is it? Fully pleasing to him. And how are you fully pleasing to him? How are you walking appropriately? What is it? First one, bearing fruit in every good work. Secondly, increasing in the knowledge of God. Thirdly, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And then fourthly, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. This is the cause and fuel for thankfulness. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for Your love. We ask that Your Spirit would enliven our hearts, that we would be filled with thankfulness, that we would turn from being people who are often bitter and critical and downcast, that as we meditate on the gospel, we will be lifted up to be people who are consistently thankful, grateful that we are recipients of great grace. Help us this morning. Teach us this morning for Your glory, in Jesus' name. And so we look at these four things in Paul's prayer. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, the result is bearing fruit. And you see, how do you bear fruit? By increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, there's a connection between bearing fruit and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, in all four of those things, the fuel is the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you bear fruit? Through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, through growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, strengthened with all power. How are you strengthened? According to His glorious might. You're not just strengthened by pulling up your bootstraps. You are strengthened by your dependence on Jesus and His glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy. And then thirdly, giving thanks. Giving thanks. He desires that we walk in a manner worthy. And this third thing, right? Giving thanks. You're thankful people. That's part of what it means to live like a Christian. A thankful person is the good picture of a Christian. How does that happen? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered. You see the fuel for thankfulness? He has delivered. He has qualified us. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ again is the fuel for thankfulness. It's all about Him. All of these things will come to bear in our lives and we will walk in a manner worthy as we are fueled by Jesus Christ. And so we're just going to focus on that last bit, giving thanks. Giving thanks. Our passage is found, verse 13 and 14 is found in the context of giving thanks. Now we may have, you know, a lot of reasons. You may look at me and you say, you don't know my life. You don't know the stuff. Maybe you know some things, but you don't know all the stuff that I've been going through in my life. How can you tell me, be thankful? Do you even know how difficult my life is? And we may think we have reason to be bitter. We may think we have reason to be pessimistic. And often we can be like this. We can come across people like this, not just in the world. You know, the world is full of people like this. And they have good reason to be like that. But even in the church, among the people of God, we come across people like this. But as we look at the Bible, as we look at the truth of God, as we look at the gospel, what we realize is this is not the worthy mark. This is not the appropriate mark of somebody who is saturated by the gospel. You see, somebody who is saturated by the gospel, it doesn't compute that the result is bitterness. The result is what? Joy and gratitude. Not ignoring the fact that life is difficult, but in the middle of that, you can have joy and gratitude. That is the marvel of the gospel. Because you have some rock solid assurances. Rock solid assurances. Like the psalm that we read, Psalm 107. A Christian, somebody who is transformed by Jesus and who has received His grace, is a consistently grateful person. You see, when he speaks about thankfulness in verse 12, it's a present continuous tense. It's not you once give thanks. Not give thanks once in a while, but giving thanks. Giving thanks. You're fruitful, you're strengthened, you're increasing in the knowledge of God. Giving thanks. You see, it's a consistent way. It's not a one-off thing. You know, you tell me, I, you know, last Sunday I gave thanks. So I'm obeying this. No, to be saturated by the gospel is consistent thankfulness. Not just, you know, and it's usually proportionate to the what's going on in life, right? When it's okay, I'm thankful. When it's not, I'm down, you know. So we are dictated not by the truths of the gospel, but generally by the circumstances of life. And what causes bitterness or ingratitude? It's often expectations not being met, isn't it? I think that this ought to be like this in my life, and it doesn't happen that way. This relationship, this reality, whether it's work or you know, just life in general, expectations are not met. I feel like I deserve to have this kind of thing in my life. I've had enough struggle in my life. At least now, this should happen in my life. And it doesn't happen. And so I feel I'm justified to be bitter or ungrateful. See, but a person who is contented doesn't need to be ungrateful or bitter. A contented person does not complain, right? Because you're content. Are dissatisfied, and dissatisfaction comes from unmet expectations. Dissatisfaction is the destroyer of gratitude. How can I be grateful when I don't have what I think I need, or what I don't think I have what I want? But in the gospel, God helps us by giving us the realization that we have reason for infinite contentment. Because our sins have been dealt with once and for all. And so our goal is we're going to look at this compelling romance of the gospel. And our goal this morning is to be moved to great, consistent, deep, contented gratitude to God. So let's look at the word to help us. So as we meditate on God's love, and you have your notes, as we meditate on God's love in the gospel, we are moved to thankfulness. The first thing that we see in this text, how are we moved to thankfulness? First part of verse 13, what does it say? He rescued us from the authority of darkness. And the first point I want to bring here is, we are moved to thankfulness because He rescued us from a dark bondage. From a dark bondage. Here's an interesting thing. This word rescue, the verb rescue, In the New Testament, you find that this word is only used of God. And I think that's a great point to draw. Now, some of you love superhero stories, right? The amazing thing about the Bible, the New Testament, in the context of this word, is that the New Testament is picturing God as a hero. He rescues. He singularly rescues. There are a lot of things about Him that we know from the Bible. But if you say that this word is singularly used of God in the New Testament, what is the picture then? You see, as a rescuer, a mighty rescuer. The great hero of eternity is our God. And this verse says what? He rescued us. Isn't this idea of rescue romantic? Isn't it a picture of a great adventure, of a great sacrifice, of a great deliverance? You know? That's part of romantic literature, isn't it? The knight in shining armor. Or even you look at a World War movie, for instance. You know, the British soldier who's in Germany, and he puts his life on the line to protect a German family. Right? And we are moved. What an amazing sacrifice. Or we think about an insignificant character who is given a task and he puts his life on the line. And he does this task, and all of the world depends on this insignificant. Those are the stories that we know of, right? And here God is pictured as the great rescuer. What did he rescue us from? It says He rescued us, He delivered us, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And the word for domain, another way of translating it is authority. The authority. The authority of the sphere of authority of darkness. And the authority is authority in two senses. One is the sense of, you know, the word authority really comes from the idea of freedom. Freedom. When somebody has authority, they have the freedom to do without being told what to do, right? That's why we love authority. We love being an authority because that's the place where I can do what I want and nobody can stop me. This is my sphere of authority, right? And authority on the subject, you listen to them, you don't tell them, right? That's the idea of authority in general. And so, when we look at this word and we think about darkness and sin, what the verse is telling us is that sin was our harsh taskmaster. The picture is of a dungeon. It is of imprisonment and ruling power. And you think of even Romans chapter 9, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 9, it's used of God, this word authority. Doesn't the potter have the right, same word, authority, to do with the clay what he wants? Some vessels he uses for grace, the others for destruction, freedom, you see. But here it's used in a negative sense. And Paul is picturing for us the total slavery that sin has on us. The total dominion. It does what it pleases to us. You know, thinking about romance, I had the picture come into my mind of, you know, when it's a girl, like this, it's kind of, it's not a good picture. You know, a girl who's controlled by a guy, that's not a good picture for us, right? Because usually it's a controlling man. But then when we think of a man who's totally crazy for a girl, that's usually humorous, right? Because he's just like a duh, you know? He's in love with this girl and we're like, boss, she's using you. I don't care, man. You know? I'll do whatever, man. You know? That's all he can think about. He is slave to his desires and slave to her. She can say what she wants and he will do it. She is his authority. That's the picture of sin. We are so enslaved, we're just like, right? And sin just has us at its beck and call. Isn't this what sin does? And we all can laugh because we all know it's true of me and you, right? We're laughing from knowledge. We're not laughing from the humor of somebody else's story, aren't we? We all know, I'm that duh who does it, right? Paul in Romans 6, he talks about this, right? You were slaves. He tells believers, you were slaves of sin. And later on he says, and he also says in chapter 6, in verse 12 actually, sin reigns to make you obey its lusts, its passions. That's the way it rules. You know, and it's not like we're unwilling. We're just, right? We'll do it. We love it. We love our sin. We love our darkness. And Satan, you know, we love to blame the devil for our sin. But the devil is saying, I don't need to do much. You're already a slave. Right? I just need to fuel what you already are stuck in. You know? It doesn't take him much. We're slave in bondage to the authority of darkness. We're slaves. But there's another idea of the authority. Not just it rules us. And it's a harsh taskmaster. You know? Because often, when we do its beck and call, it leads to not joy, but absolute destruction. Absolute destruction. But then there's a second way that we are under the authority of darkness. And that is legally. So not only is it a harsh taskmaster, it has a legal claim over us, darkness does. A legal claim over us. There's an unjust sense, but also a just sense. In Romans 6, again, the same passage, at the end, you might know this verse. Romans 6 verse 23. What does it say? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What is Paul saying? That the just result of sin is condemnation. God, as a just God and a holy God, has ordained that sin must have justice. And we understand justice in the world, even though justice is broken. We understand and we demand justice. When somebody does wrong, in our own lives we demand retribution. How much more in the realm of God, in holiness? Sin has total authority over us. So, in the darkness of death and sin, we are not just under its beck and call, but it holds us there because it knows that we deserve to be in that darkness because of our sin. We are in bondage because as criminals, we belong there. The wages of sin is death. As an unforgiving sinner, the dungeon master has full right over you and me. And we are bound by our own guilt. Those are the shackles that bind us in that darkness. And so we are abused in darkness. And we are destroyed in darkness. And we belong there. But what is the word? What is the verb? What is the verb in that statement? It doesn't just say darkness, domain of darkness, authority of darkness. It says what? He rescued us. So keep that in mind. This is a marvelous romance. What else about this darkness? He rescued us from the dominion of sin, the authority of sin, but also he rescued us from great blinding darkness. There is authority, but then there is also darkness. And again, the picture is of a dungeon, dark dungeon. But the word for darkness really gives us the picture of what our sin, and we identify, we must identify. And as we identify with the greatness of our darkness, we marvel much more at the grace and the deliverance of our Savior. And as Paul describes sin as darkness, it brings many pictures to mind. I think of a few. Darkness is isolation. Isolation. Think of the deepest dungeon. What is the design of a dungeon? It is to keep you isolated. You're moved away. Right? I don't know if you've ever been to a dungeon. Maybe you've hiked to some of the forts around Pune and you've seen some of the... It's scary even now, knowing that there is no fear there, just to walk into that darkness. We don't know what creeps in the dark, right? It's just, it gives you the chills, doesn't it? Imagine being there under lock and key with no choice. You're stuck in that darkness, in that isolation. You know, I remember, there's no company. I remember when I was in California, I had the privilege of being taken on a tour of a medium security prison. And so we walked with a group. And these were men who wanted to serve as chaplains to help some of the prisoners with Bible studies. And so they take you through this prison. And we start from the time they remove from the prison truck and then cleaned up and waiting for, you know, stamping and all the paperwork to be done. And then you're going to go to your cells. So from that, we walked all the way into the prison. And one of the things he said is, as you walk into this prison, we have a policy in California that if you're taken hostage, we don't bargain with prisoners. You're on your own. Like, okay. So now we're going to walk into this, you know. And their goal is to have low amount of guards there. They want the prisoner to be a system that takes care of itself. So the way they do it is they have a system of reward and punishment. So they have different sections. And the well-behaved prisoners, they get put into more freedom, places of more freedom. But the less you behave, there are gradual places of more and more oppression. And the worst of the lot is the isolation cells. This is the place where you're put away, and you may have seen movies, right? You're put away by yourself, away from it, because you are not fit to be even in the social structure of prisoners. Imagine how bad that you must be, right? That you're not fit to be even among, you know, and that's a great picture of us as sinners. Great picture. That's what it does to us. Unfit to be even with criminals. That's what darkness does. Isolation. And there's an interesting thing about this isolation. Because the warden was telling us that a lot of these guys who get put into isolation chambers, they are regularly put into isolation chambers over and over because they love it there. They love it. They love being by themselves and not being with anybody else. You see, that's the end result and a great picture of what sin does. The darkness is horrible, but it comes to the point that in our sin, we love it. We love our isolation. We love our bondage.
We prefer to be alone. John said in John chapter 3 verse 19, doesn't he?
And he speaks of Jesus. We know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. And in that context, John begins to comment. Why don't we go there? John chapter 3 verse 19. And he says, this is what? Judgment. This is the judgment. And it's not a judgment about things that they don't want. You know, God doesn't give judgment to people who are longing for him. If they long for him and come to him, he saves. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into this world. He has brought deliverance. Jesus has come. But what? People love the darkness. This is talking about you and me before Jesus showed himself to us. People loved the darkness. People love the darkness. We love our isolation. We love our darkness. You know, haven't you? You know, we do this often in our self-righteousness. We look at, you know, like a beggar or something, and we think, how can they live in such squalor? How can they live in such dirtiness? And we have those areas in our own life, right? You live with it long enough, you don't even know how bad it is. Isn't it? And then somebody else comes along and says, hey, that's kind of disgusting. And you're like, then we get offended, you know? How can you talk about me like that, right? Right? But that's the nature of how we are. We get used to squalor to the point that we're comfortable with it. We are used to our sin and our darkness. It's a damningly dark isolation. And haven't you felt this in your own life, in your sin and in your isolation? You get removed. You remove yourself from even social, sometimes social gatherings, because you're just so deep in your darkness. Paul in Ephesians 2:12 describes some of this. The greatest isolation is really that we are removed from the light, God himself. That is the most hopeless position. And Ephesians chapter 2 is a story of, again, another story of God's grace. But in 2:12, he describes the past. And he uses these expressions about us. And you can look at it later. We were separated. We were strangers. We were alienated. We were without hope. We were without God in this world. There is no great darkness, greater darkness than that, is there? Isn't this depressing? Isn't it depressing? This kind of darkness? And that's the second thing about darkness. It's depressing. Sin, isolation, loneliness, alienation from God is deeply depressing. And there's no surprise that as we look at the world and people who are trying to find their way by themselves, that one of the marks is depression. Don't we? You can have all the money and all the success, and yet there is depression and suicide. It's a mark. The fact that we are in darkness. In fact, the word for darkness is often used of the depths of the ocean. The ocean depths. Now, I like scuba diving. I did it once and I loved it. And I hope, Lord willing, in the future I'll be able to do it again. You know, you strap the air. So you take your air with you and go down. And it's great because one of my fears was deep ocean. Deep dark ocean. But it's somewhat, you know, it's different when you have some protection. But anyways, the thing about the ocean is, as you go deeper, you lose light. So the first 10 meters, you lose most of the visible spectrum of light. And you'll see this. You actually go down and you'll find that things look different. You'll see objects. But it's like, you know, black and white. The colors have been removed. And so it looks different. And then they shine light, all of a sudden color comes up. And the pictures you see of the deep ocean, that's not how it looks when you actually go down there. You have to actually shine light to get those colors. Amazing. It's like God placed them there for his own pleasure. You know, the colors and all those things. Why would he do that? Just for his own pleasure. He did that. Anyway, but then you go lower, you know, from 10 to 100 meters, you have very dim light. And there are a few plants need light. They need light for photosynthesis. Right? And you see a few plants. But then you go below 100 meters to 1,000 meters, you don't find any plants. Only a few weird animals. The ones without eyes. Right? Because they don't need them. And then you go further down past 1,000 meters, and that's darkness. That's darkness. I don't know if you've ever seen darkness. I remember going down. There was this cavern that I went to. Carlsbad Caverns is called. You know the stalactites and the stalagmites? Right? You've seen them? Well, they hundred or so years ago, there's these people that discovered, you know, just these holes in the ground, and they began, they had the bravery to go down into these dark holes. And you go 100 meters or so, go and walk. And again, you can't see anything until you shine a light and you see all these amazing formations. But now today it's a tourist spot, so you walk and the path is lighted and all that. So they take you down, and at the end of the tour, they say, now we want to show you real darkness. And so they call up, and the person up switches off the lights. That is darkness. You know, what we see in our normal lives, that is not darkness. Darkness that is real darkness, absence of light, is the kind that it's thick. You can feel it. You know, and the amazing thing with darkness is you wave your hand, and your brain knows you're waving your hand, so it makes you think that you can actually see your hand. You know? But all you see is some brain impulses. There is no light for you to see anything. That's darkness. And it's scary. That is what sin does for us. That's where we were. It's like the deepest ocean. It's like the deepest darkness. Soul-crushing darkness. The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 32. David. He was isolated in his sin and he hid it. And he says, when I was silent, right? He had murdered, he had committed adultery and all those things he had done. And he hid from God for a year or so. But then God didn't leave him. And Nathan came. And this is what he speaks of that occasion. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Doesn't depression do that? Depression is not just a mental and emotional thing. It leads to, then you lie on your bed and then you feel sick and then you don't want to. That's what it does. That's what sin does. Darkness is depression. But darkness is also a place of murderous secrets. That's what the dark is for, right? Secrets. We use the term skeletons in the closet. We don't say skeletons in the bright daylight. Right? We keep our skeletons in the dark. Our secrets. You see, we love to hide our sin. We don't want anybody to know. And it's like radiation. We're holding on to something with radiation. And it's slowly eating us, cancerous. And we're hiding. We're holding on to it. Nobody. It's mine. It's my precious. And it destroys. The more you have to hide, the more I have to hide, the more dark your demeanor. And there's nothing to do about your sin, and you're stuck in your sin. But there's another thing that is hidden in the darkness. Light is hidden. There's no light in darkness. So it's not just we hold on to our sin, but we can't access truth. We can't access Christ. Christ is hidden from us. Again, I talked about, you go down to the lower levels of the ocean. Those animals don't have any eyes. You know, they're not capable, they don't have the capability to see light. That's a great picture of what we are in our sin. Light is hidden from us. We don't have the capacity to access the light that brings joy. The Bible speaks of our sin as such. In 2 Corinthians 4:4 it says, the God of this world has blinded unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? Not just some truth, but the light of the gospel of what? And what is the gospel? Of the glory of Christ. Jesus is hidden from the sinner. And that is great darkness. But then further, darkness is judgment. So many, we can just think about what darkness is. And remember, what we are wanting to meditate is on the fact that we didn't remain in our darkness. He rescued us. He rescued us. Darkness is judgment. This is a picture of a dungeon I mentioned before. John 19, as we read, he speaks of the people, the light has come, and the people rejected the light and loved the darkness. But in the beginning of that statement, he says what? This is the judgment. The case is this in our sin, that God has made salvation available and we reject Him and we choose our own way. And He comes after us and we scorn Him. And so He says, if that's what you want, you can have it. Darkness is the judgment of our own choosing. We love the darkness because we love our sin. So God gives us over to dark judgment, and we suffer and we have our sores and our depression and our illness, and yet we love it. This is how deep it gets. And we hate even the thought of Him. And God knew all this. And what does the verse say? He rescued us. He rescued us. My sin was great. My darkness was deep. But He rescued me. He opened my eyes. He washed me. And we'll see some of this. We get a glimpse as we look at the next statement. Not only did He deliver us, rescue us from dark bondage, and so we move to thankfulness, He transferred us. He didn't just open our eyes so that we can see light. He didn't just, you know, make the dungeon a lit dungeon. He took us away from great darkness and He transferred us. What does the verse say? 13b. He transferred us into a kingdom of love. The kingdom of His Son of love is the literal translation. Oh, why? I don't know why. I'm supposed to preach, but I don't know why, except that He chose to do this in His great grace. You know, you think, why? And we'd probably, somebody do this that you know, do something foolhardy like this. You know, go into some dirty place. What's wrong with you? You're just going to get scorn. You're just going to get failure. Stop it. You know, do something more fruitful. You know, deal with people who are actually grateful, right? But God walked into the deepest darkness, people who scorned Him, and He took them, these dirty creatures, and He transferred them and made them citizens of a great kingdom. That's what the verse says, isn't it? Isn't this a great romance? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us and removed us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's the first thing. He transferred us into great privilege. That's the first privilege. He put us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Great love. The contrast is amazing, isn't it? Great bondage, great slavery, great illness, great futility, great blindness, great curse, great judgment, great pain. Great love. Great love. And you might say, no, but it says it's His beloved Son. It's His beloved Son. What have I got to do with it? That's the whole point. The whole sphere of this kingdom. When you talk about a kingdom of a beloved Son of the Father, you realize that the sphere of that whole kingdom is love. And He's put us there in the middle of that great love. Amazing. And the word for transfer is amazing. He has, what does some of your Bible say? Mine says delivered. Any other words for it? Transferred. That's a great translation. He has delivered, not just, He has transferred. You know the picture that Jesus paints, if you have faith, you can move mountains? The picture of taking something from one place to another, that's the picture here. It's not just the stamp that He put, now you're delivered. You know, your status has changed. You know, you have a visa now. No. He physically, it says, removed us from the place of darkness and placed us in great light and great love and great joy. He carried us because we couldn't walk. We had been lying in our inability for so long. And our muscles were decayed. And He restored us. And He brought all those amazing pictures of His grace. He came, He broke down the dungeon wall. He freed the prisoners. He disarmed the guards. And you'll see how and why He did that. And He gave them these undeserving objects of His love and His romance. Great citizenship. People having no love, no hope, no God, rescued, transported, and dropped into a place of great love. Romans chapter 5 speaks about what? Chapter 5 verse 5. His Spirit has been poured out. But what does it say? Go there. His Spirit has been given to us, but in the context of what? Hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been boon, you know, drops
of love have been given. You know, dan, little dan of love. What does it say? What does the verse say? Poured out, abounded, abounded. This is not miserly love. This is pouring out. You know, when you celebrate, like yesterday, we don't give people one grain of rice. You know, what kind of celebration is this? You know, we have not just one biryani, but different kinds. We are abounding in biryani. And the biryani is abounding with meat. Right? That's the celebration. God celebrates us by abounding us, pouring out. It's the kind of love that you're so hungry and you want to drink, but you can't possibly at one time. Don't we sing about this love? The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. Well, what's the last verse? Were the ink, were we with ink to fill the ocean? Were every scribe, were every man a scribe by trade? So were every drop, were every stalk on earth a quill? Right? If all the ocean was ink, if every man was a great writer, and every stalk, you know, you go out in the grass, every stalk was a pen, and the writer says, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans. You say, Ari, that's poetic. It's real. The love of God abounds in such a way. As you experience it, you will lose the words. And every Sunday you will have something new to say about the love of God. Because it is so great in the contrast of how dreary my darkness was. He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You know who wrote that last verse? I don't know if you remember me telling you this. The writer for that song actually got the idea when he saw this verse etched upon the wall of a cell of a mental asylum. Somebody had lost their mind, but they didn't lose their Savior. They clung to Him. And he saw this in the middle of a mental asylum and he said, you need to have a song that sings this. The love of God reaches anywhere to the deepest darkness. We may lose hope for somebody, but God is a strong deliverer. And He surrounds His objects with love. You are loved if you belong to Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus and you are in your darkness, come to Him. What are you waiting for? What are you looking to? Relationships? You want love there? It has failed you. I don't even say it will fail you. It has failed you. Right? You're looking at money, at career? Give it up. Give it up. It's going to destroy you. Read Psalm 107 again, what we read, right? God will bring you to your knees so that you come to Him and receive His love. That's the amazing promise. Give it up. It's not worth it. And so He's transferred us into a kingdom. We have been put into a place of love. And one of the responses of that is we serve Him, right? Somebody whom you love in authority over you. It's a great contrast to the authority of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. All of a sudden, it's not, I'm obeying because He told me, I have to do it. No. I want to do nothing else. I long to do nothing else but the bidding of the beloved Son who has saved me. There's a story told Cyrus, the great king of Persia. There was another king, Kalomar or something like that was his name. A great, tall, strong fighter and a worthy opponent. And finally Cyrus conquered him. And he came. And so Cyrus, because he knew he was a worthy opponent, brought him to his court. And asked him, if I were to spare your life, what would you do? And he said, I would serve you all my days. He said, if I were to spare your wife, what would you do? He said, I will die for you. And so they went home. And this king who had been pardoned, Cyrus was amazed. The king who had been pardoned was thinking, that what an amazing, Cyrus is an amazing king. And the throne, it was made of, as if it was, you know, etched from one block of gold. Amazing, this king was. And the wife said, I don't remember anything. I just remember one thing. That you would die for me. You see, the whole focus of somebody who has done something great or said something great is, it becomes towards that person, right? How much more the story of the gospel? He died for us. And we'll see this. We'll see this. He gave himself for us, for our rescue. And then he said, you come and you are free, free subjects in my kingdom of love. We love him. What else could we possibly want? What else but his bidding is worth doing? Right? And part of that is, we fight a passionate battle for this king, don't we? You think about armies. You think about battles. The people who fight most passionately are the ones who have been delivered from the king that they fight against, or the oppression that they fight against, right? Isn't that the story? Much more than people who have been forced into battle. How much more we? We have been delivered from darkness, we have been delivered from oppression, and we're placed into this kingdom. What do we love to do? To do the king's bidding, but ultimately to go into darkness and tell of that king passionately. Passionately. This is part of who we are. I know it's a side point, but Paul says we battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual cosmic forces. And he says what? Take up the armor of God in the gospel. And we do it passionately. We fight for the lives of others in darkness. But the whole point here is we have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of Love. He has transferred us. And then he says, if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now the picture has been of God. God the deliverer. Right? God the rescuer. God is the hero. But how does he do it? He tells us. Two things. He has transferred us. God has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. And now the picture moves to the glory of Jesus Christ. And how has God accomplished it? It is through the Son. Through the eternal Son. And what has the Son done in these two things? He has given us redemption. Redemption is found in Jesus. And then redemption is explained as the forgiveness of sins. So as we look at these two things, redemption and forgiveness, one of the things that we must remember is the sphere. It is in Him. In Him. In Him. Union with Christ is the great reality of the Christian. All of the treasures that we have been given in God are found in Christ. Not in the Word, not in obedience, not in living a life pleasing to Him, not in coming to church, not in being moral, but found in Him. Where do you get your salvation and your deliverance from? You don't get it. He gives it to you. It is found in Him. And so we cling to Him. In Him is found redemption. The idea of redemption is it comes from the Old Testament, the freeing of slaves. But in the New Testament, it was the redeeming price was the price that was paid so that a slave, and in those days, you know, they had slaves. It was part of their culture. A slave was owned by the master. The slave had no authority of its own. And that's a great picture of sin, right? What sin does to us. And the demands of justice, of God's justice does to us. We are in that place, rightfully so, slaves of sin and condemnation. So the picture is used of redemption. The price, the redeeming price is paid. So here it says, in Him, in the Son, in Jesus, we have redemption. Redemption is the end result. Redemption is that the slave has been set free. But it presupposes what? That a price, the redeeming price, has been paid. You know, Mark chapter 10 verse 45, what we keep repeating in our series in Mark. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And not just to serve by doing good things. It says what? To serve by giving his life. And what is the word? As a ransom. That's the same word group. The redeeming price for many. He gave his life as the price for your sins. So how did the hero rescue? The hero rescued by sacrificing his own life for the object of his rescue. That's the romance of the gospel. He took your place. The debt that you deserved, he took for you. You see, the romance doesn't get bigger than this. That's what the cross is all about. He himself became the replacement for you. He who did not deserve any injustice, but you who deserved all justice, he took upon injustice for you and for me, so that we could be removed from darkness. In him we have redemption. Because he died, because he is, and because he lives, we have redemption. We are no longer slaves. You see, it's not enough to say, I think God will save. I believe that God is strong to save. How? That's Jesus. Jesus is the answer for why salvation is possible. Why we can be free from our sins. And he explains further. He says what? Not just redemption, but forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness is the word that means to release, to let go. To let go. And we know this because we have a tough time forgiving. Because we want to hold on to stuff. No, you don't understand how you hurt me. Not so easily. I'm not going to let you go that easily. You've done bad things to me. And I will make you feel bad for this. We don't like to let go. What is forgiveness? Letting go. And it doesn't mean that payment has been made, so you let go. Get it? That's how God forgave us. We have sinned against him. The wages of sin is death. Condemnation. We deserve the justice of God. And of all people who has been scorned, he should not let go. He says, you pay. But what does he do? He chases us to the depths of darkness and says, I will take your condemnation. That's the cross. That's the cross. So the redemption and forgiveness are tied together. We speak of the work of God as substitutionary in our place. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. In him, we have redemption. In Jesus, we have forgiveness. He has rescued us from darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. We are free. There is no condemnation. We are loved. We are forgiven. How can this not cause us to be grateful? What greater reality than this? I'm free. I'm free. You know, I love great stories, you know, of rescue and all of it. But nothing compares to the gospel. Nothing compares to the gospel. You know, maybe you wish as you read some of these fantasies or even stories, I wish I could be a part of this. The gospel is the greatest real thing that you can be a part of if you're not already. Isn't it the greatest thing? The greatest rescue. And I was at the center of the whole story in that sense. God gets all the glory. But as far as my life goes, I was the object of his love. I don't understand it. I just revel and rejoice in it. And we sang it, didn't we? My darkness was real. My slavery was total. My situation was hopeless. My darkness was the kind that I couldn't even see light. Everything was real. And then he rescued me. And I just want to read from the words of a great hymn that we sang. And it really gives the picture of this verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Long it lay. Fast bound with shackles. Thick iron shackles. And what was the shackles? Fast bound in sin and nature's night. My sin and my nature bound me. I was bound. And then what happened? Speaks of God. Speaks of Jesus. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The word quickening talks about something that gives life, makes a dead thing alive. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. And what happened to me? I rose, and from darkness my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free, and I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Can we all not say together, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? That's the gospel, the greatest romance. Is there any story that compares? Let's worship and thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then partake together.